You know, as we get older, mature adults, we don't like to say we're old. We just say we're seasoned. We think about all the things we wanted to do, all the things we wanted to become. We kind of look back on our lives. You know, all the plans, the goals, the aspirations that we had in our youth, all that's gone. Especially when you get up like, you know, you're. I'm speaking from the perspective of somebody that's got about 8.5 decades under their belt. So, but we look back on that, and we look on it. It's kind of in our back trail, so to speak. You know, most of us, when we started out life, we had kind of a bucket list of the things we wanted to do. You know, with our life, you know, education, career, you know, marriage, children, all of that. We thought about all that when we were younger, but now as we're older, hopefully a little bit wiser, there's a kind of reverse of that. Now we have a bucket list of the things we'll never do. I have one anyway. I don't know if you've gotten there yet, but everyone eventually does. But here's my bucket list of the things I'll never do now. Never be president. Who'd want to be? I'll never be famous for anything. Maybe infamous for something. I don't know about that. Never be wealthy. We get by. That's enough. And the biggest disappointment in my life, right, it's a tragedy, really, is that I'll never be a pro golfer. In fact, I won't even be a good one. But seriously, you know, we'll never achieve those things. It gets to a certain point in our life, we'll never achieve some of those things. It just becomes biologically unrecoverable, which we could say. And, you know, we've been retired for, 18 plus years now. You know, we had all those plans that we were going to do when we retired. And we thought we'd do a lot of traveling and all of that, but all those plans kind of fell by the wayside, like so many things do in our lives, it seems like. You know, I was an instructor, I retired as an instructor, and my former company would contract me to come back and do classes once in a while, you know, month here, month there. I even went back one time as the project manager for like 3 months to do some things for them. And I did a little bit of a stint as a consultant. I spent a couple of years where I'd fly down to Las Vegas 1 month out of the one, I'm sorry, 1 week out of every month. I'd fly down there, all expenses paid, and all down there because of my training background. We were writing technical manuals. You know, they'd give me a nice check, fly me down there, stay there for a week, work on those manuals, and then I'd wind up in McCarran International Airport and get your plane, come back home. I always tell everybody I spent $20 every time I'd go down to Las Vegas. And that was for the shuttle bus driver. $10 to take me to the training facility and $10 to take me back. And that's because in Las Vegas, half of their wages are tips. So we try to be good to them. And further, most of us get to the point in our life where we don't like mirrors anymore. I mean, we look at our mirror and our aging bodies. We see all that gray hair, that extra weight, all those icky aging results. And we look at this whole thing of growing old and decide it's not so much fun. In fact, it'd be downright depressing. You know, there's a man, if you want to be turning over to Ecclesiastes 1, there's a man in the Bible that we might say penned the record of a midlife crisis. And we can't really say for sure that Solomon had a midlife crisis, but when you get to a point in your life where you just sit down and you reevaluate everything, you just look at life in general that way. You just go back over it all. Solomon may have gotten to that point. We're not sure. But anyhow, in Ecclesiastes 1, we begin in verse 1, going to read down to verse 8, and I'll be using the NLT. I realize that's a paraphrase, but it doesn't change the meaning of the intent. And everything all the scriptures I'm going to touch on are very familiar anyway. So, anyhow, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1. These are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who ruled in Jerusalem. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. And we know the King James uses the word vanity for that, vanity of vanities. And it just means some translations put futile or empty in that verse. But, you know, the word vanity is used 70 times in the Old Testament. 35 of those times are here in Ecclesiastes. But continuing in verse 3, what do people get for all their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. It's saying life goes on no matter what. And he goes on to say, the sun rises and the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. You know, east to west, every day, it never changes. The wind blows south and then turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circle. You know, every place on earth has a prevailing wind. Here it comes out of the southwest. But rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. Then the water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. And he's referring to the evaporation cycle there. It just keeps going. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. I think we can see, you know, as the seasons come and go, you know, people do want more and more. You know, in the first sermon I gave, the first half of the sermon I gave on contentment, you know, I made a list of all those things that people want, you know, more and more and more. Made a whole list of more of everything. You know, it's really not getting us anywhere. You know, but people want to travel. They want to see something new. They want something different. Maybe want to travel to Europe. Maybe they want to travel to the Rocky Mountains. I don't know, exciting places like Japan, China, Australia. I've been to those places and more. But all those places where you go, like Solomon points out here, you're going to see the sunset. You're going to see the rivers flow, the weather and the climate. You're going to see all that. It just keeps on going. And man tries to fill his life, trying to find happiness. What he's doing is and what Solomon is getting at, he's looking for answers in this life. What are the answers? But he goes on to say here, let's continue down in verse 9. I'm going to read from verse 9 down to verse 18. Where he says, history merely repeats itself. It's all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here's something new, but actually it's old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in future generations, no one will remember what we're doing now. We see that all the time, you know, people come and go, and people pass away, and pretty soon people forget all about them. Verse 12, I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. You know, again, Solomon is searching. He's trying to find out, what does it all mean? What's it all worth? You know, I have a couple of books in my library. One is by Marcus Aurelius, emperor, Stoic philosopher. You know, his book, Meditations, it's the same thing. He's searching for answers. You know, and I also have Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. You know, man always has that question, and Solomon was no different. 14, verse 14. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind. What is wrong cannot be made right. What is missing cannot be recovered. I said to myself, look, I'm wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly. But I learned firsthand that pursuing all this is like chasing the wind. Never found any real answers to life in any of that. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow. And that's a conclusion that Solomon came up with, that life is basically, it's meaningless, it's futile. I think you do get to a point sometimes where you evaluate everything in your life, and you look back on the things that we once thought was so important. And that's kind of where Solomon got. He did all these things, and yet he looked back on evaluating it, and he realized, well, that's not the important thing. That's not what makes us happy. That's not what our lives depend on. That's the conclusion he came to. And, you know, we can realize that, too, in the grand scheme of things. Most of us thought, most of the things we thought in the past were so important are really nothing in the grand scheme of things. What does it really matter? You know, in your life, it may have been something, but it really is nothing in the grand scheme of things. Solomon tried to find his contentment in wisdom and pleasure. He tried all of it. He tried to find answers in great accomplishments and hard work. He did all of that. He looked around the world. He saw all the evil and the oppression. Didn't see any answers there. He saw the folly of work. You know, he tried to be like a politician. Well, that didn't give him many answers. He even saw the folly of organized religion. Something there, but we won't go there. He even realized the folly of massive wealth. You know, when I think of Solomon then and everything that he had, I think of some of these celebrities that we have today in our society. Maybe some of the, I won't mention any names, but some of the folks that like late night hosts that make millions and millions of dollars, and they have huge collections of vintage cars, and they have collections of airplanes, collections of yachts. You know, I kind of look at that and kind of see Solomon in that picture too. If he had the ability then and the technology and all that, he would have had that too. He could have. But he realized all those things were just vanity. They were nothing. You don't deprive your happiness, your self-worth from those things. You just don't. Because let's go to the end of Ecclesiastes there to chapter 12. He concluded that life without God was worthless, because he says, and this is the end of the book, and the end of his story here, down in verse 9 through 14. Keep this in mind. The teacher was considered wise, and he taught the people everything he knew. He listened carefully to many proverbs, studying and classifying them. You know, that's all Proverbs is. It's a collection of those things. The teacher sought to find just the right words to express truth clearly. The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like a nail-studded stick with which a shepherd drives the sheep. Today we say like a cattle prod, you know, just noise. No real answers. But my child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful, for writing books is endless, and much study wears you out. And it does. You can spend a lifetime looking in the wrong places, is what that's saying there. You know, I've known people that have spent years in college. They have the idea that, you know, there's got to be answers in man's wisdom to something. You know, like huge libraries, libraries of Congress, where there may be millions of books that man has written. There's got to be answers there. You know, people have been professional students, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with an education. I have some college myself, so. But Solomon tried all that. And here's the whole story, he says, verse 13. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. So Solomon, he tried to find contentment. He tried to find peace in all these things. He was searching for answers, but he realized he couldn't find it in a physical sense. And you remember, I tried to point out in that first sermon that the word content in Greek just means to be satisfied. It's in a sense of being mentally and emotionally satisfied. A state of mind, as I tried to point out in that first sermon. Finally, that brings us to our title today. But I'd like to preface that title with a question, you know. Are we contented, satisfied, and at peace with our lives as Christians? Are we? And perhaps more importantly, you know, again, it's a state of mind. Are you at ease with the way God is working with in our life, in your life, in my life? Are we at ease with that? Are we at peace with that? Are we have any measure of contentment with that? So the title is, and again, I'm not really imaginative at coming up with titles and things, but I just entitled it Finding Contentment Part 2. I should have titled it Finding Contentment and Peace. That's what we're getting at. I think I mentioned in the first sermon that about contentment that peace was a component of that, but had limited time then, so you can only do so much. But it's going to spend a little more emphasis on that, and that's going to be part of the underlying theme of the things that I'll continue with there. You know, I think Gordon touched on that. He read a whole chapter there of the curses and everything today, you know. I was listening to talk radio the other day, and I do that when I'm out driving. I don't listen to it day after day. Yeah. It drives you nuts, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay. But anyhow, the talk show host was he was interviewing a political analyst, and this analyst said something that I thought was kind of shocking, and it speaks a little bit to what Gordon talked about. He says we're in extremely perilous times. You know, maybe he's read 2 Timothy 3. I don't know, but where it says, in the last days will be perilous time, and we're certainly there. You know, it's almost like humanity's in kind of a vortex. We're a spiraling decline, you know. We have the saying, circling the drain, and, you know, that's, you can't help but think that as we go forward. But in spite of all that, there's a kind of a mental peace that can be had. Let's turn over to John 14. I think it's really something here interesting in what Jesus wanted to leave with his disciples. And there's a record of that in John 14. And in John 14, we'll go down to verse 22, begin there, where it says, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas with that name, said to him, Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large? And you got to think about the setting here, you know, because the disciples were uptight. They're pretty anxious here. You know, Jesus was about to be crucified. He was going away. They weren't content. They weren't at ease. They were having a problem right there. You know, things were going to be changing for them. Their world was taking a drastic change, and they weren't really ready for it. You know, they needed to know, what are we going to do when you're gone? So how did he address his disciples with that question? Let's see, John 14, let's just read, to pick up the whole context, let's just reread verse 22. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciples, well, we read all that. Verse 23, and Jesus replied to that question, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. And remember, my words are not my own. What I am telling you is from the Father who sent me. He always pointed to the Father, always. I am telling you these things while I'm still with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is it. We won't geek out the nouns and the pronouns. We don't teach that the Holy Spirit is a personage. Well, it will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. I am leaving you with a gift, and here's the gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. And right there, you know, we can ask ourselves another question. You know, do we have the peace of Jesus Christ in our lives? Do we have the peace knowing as our elder brother, our Redeemer? He also said he'd never leave us or forsake us. Or are there other things that get in the way? You know, I think we'll all agree that things do get distract us in our lives. But he went on there to describe the peace that he gave as a gift the world cannot give. You know, the world's basic definition of peace in the world is absence of war. And probably a more carnal version of that might be having everything that we want, but that's not the kind of peace that he's talking about. Not that. Won't find Jesus' peace anywhere in the world. No matter where we look, we just won't find that. And when you think about it, you know, what he's talking about, his peace is foundational to being content, being truly content, and at peace with the way God is working with and in our lives. And again, I hope I'm getting across that I'm speaking in terms of a spiritual component here. Let's turn over to Matthew 22. It's a little bit more of this. But when you think about Jesus' life, you think about the things that he went through, that the Father put him through for a purpose. And he talks about peace. You know, true contentment and the purpose of life is not just to satisfy our personal needs, wants, and desires. It just isn't. And when we accept that, when we can, you know, when we have God's Holy Spirit and we can kind of step away from the physical, we can see that. In Matthew 22, and we're going to jump down to verse 34 and read to verse 40, but, you know, the context here, Jesus just had a confrontation with the Sadducees that don't believe in the resurrection. In verse 34, Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert, oh no, not another expert, in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? He's talking about the Torah. Jesus replied, look at his reply. He always gets these guys, always. You must love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He quoted that directly from Deuteronomy 6:5. And the whole chapter there is about the greatest commandment. And the greatest commandment we know is not about us. It's an outward focus towards our Maker, towards our Creator. It's not focused on our own needs, wants, and desires. It goes on to say here, but continue with Christ's word, Matthew 22, verse 38. This is the first and great commandment. A second is equally important. And how is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law, the Torah, and all the demands of the prophets, the entirety of God's word, are based on these two commandments. And the second commandment, again, it's a focus towards other people, and the first commandment is a focus towards God. And they're both outward focus. They're not inward. It's not incoming. It's outgoing. You know, humanly, we try to find contentment in the things we possess. You know, like I tried to bring out on the first sermon, you know, more and more stuff. We think that'll make us happy, satisfied, and all that. You know, Solomon tried all that, you know, and we try it too. I think it's human nature. You know, it's not in the experiences that we have either, like Solomon. He tried to experience everything. It's in loving God with all of our heart, our mind, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. When you think about that, it's a pretty simple formula, pretty simple. Another example might be in Matthew 5. Let's turn over to Matthew 5 and see a few things here. Matthew 5, we'll read verse 13 through 16, a few verses here. Something Jesus said. Told us, really, all of his disciples, then, now. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. And the point, you are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. You can't hide what you are. People try to hide that, you know. They try to hide the fact that they're Christians. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. And what's the purpose of those good works? You know, it's true that when we do good works, we have a good feeling, and we should feel good, you know, if we help someone. There's nothing wrong with that. But on the other hand, the real purpose is that last statement, to praise and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's why we do that. But again, you know, life is not about satisfying everything we want. And the focus and the spotlight shouldn't be on us. Number one, it should be on God. So the point I'm trying to make there is contentment from living our lives with a true purpose is based upon the will of God. That's what it should be. It's an inside-out process, not an outside-in, which we normally think. It's spiritual. It's through God's Holy Spirit. Luke 10. Let's go over to Luke 10. It's kind of, you know, I know we've read this many, many times, heard it preached many, many times. We know there's a powerful lesson here, what Jesus meant about the second commandment, your neighbor. Powerful lesson here. Luke 10, let's go down to verse 29. I'm going to read to verse 37. This is a real life story. Or a story of a real life incident. And breaking in on the context here, verse 29 says, the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Again, in the context of a lawyer testing Jesus. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed over to the other side and passed him by. So the context here is here's a Levite and a priest, the whole story here. They're both Jews, both in high Jewish society, and they look down, they see this lowly person, a fellow Jew, by the way. He's lying alongside the road. He's been beaten, robbed. He's probably unconscious at this point. And these illustrious leaders of this society are just passing by. And they say, oh, I don't want anything to do with that. And a temple assistant, Levite, the other person involved here, walked over, looked at him lying there too, and he passed by on the other side. He'd get as far away from him as he could. Then a despised Samaritan came along. Here's the point of Jesus' story. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Here's somebody who saw another human being hurt, needed help. And we have to remember again, you know, to these Jews, Samaritans were the lowest of this in their society. They were despised by the Jews. Ranked them lower than dogs. That's the way they felt about them. They never socialized with them or anything. It was a segregated society, and the Samaritans were on the very bottom of that society. Verse 34. Going over to him, the Samaritan, here's this bottom dweller, soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn where he took care of him. So he took his own oil, his own time, and he got care for this man. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here, next time around. Now, which of these... Here's Jesus' point. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandit? Jesus asked. And we might phrase that a different way. We might say, which of these 3 men demonstrated the second great commandment of loving your neighbor? Which one? Well, obviously, it was the Samaritan. Again, the lesson here is an outward focus towards other people. So, once again, Jesus turned the table on this expert lawyer. He laid his own trap with only one right answer. Verse 37, the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Got him again. You know, I know that, you know, it's easy to say to have a contented, satisfied mind, to be at peace in this life, but we do have needs, we do have wants. You know, we do have desires and all of that. And those, again, once again, like I mentioned earlier in the first sermon, that none of those things are wrong. You know, God might just not provide those things at this point in our lives. You know, and again, as I tried to point out in that first sermon, you know, the concept of being okay with the way God is working in your life for your ultimate benefit, because it, ultimately it is all for our benefit, no matter what the case. Because if you can't do that, if we can't come be at peace with and at ease with the way and be content with the way God is working in our lives, the alternative to that is being resentful what God's doing in your life. You know, that's borne out by the fact that sometimes people get angry with God. You know, they get angry with God because things don't work out the way they should. You know, and quite often that leads to some kind of a sort of a bitter resignation of, you know, the thought of, oh, well, God just hates me. He's punishing me for something. I'd like to take a look at a couple of examples of men that I think didn't go that route. They found peace with the way God was working with them. They were satisfied with it. They were okay with it. First example is in Deuteronomy 31. Somebody just went there in the sermonette. And you kind of ask yourself, you know, start out with a question here. Was Moses content? Did he find peace with the way God was working with him? And what was he about to do according to God's plan? And in Deuteronomy 31, let's start in verse 14. Was he at peace? Was he at content? Verse 14, Deuteronomy 31. Then Jehovah said to Moses, the time has come for you to die. Boy, imagine what that would do to your state of mind right then. You know, and again, you might conclude that, well, Moses was 120 years old here. He thought, well, I'm ready to go anyway, so I'll just accept by fate. You know, kind of a resigned way of him looking at it. But is that true? You know, there's something deeper here, as we see as we go on. You know what the account here, what God's going to have Moses do is pretty awesome. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. Pretty significant in a lot of ways. And you have to think about whether Moses was really at peace at this point in his life. Maybe he wasn't 100% at peace. And you have to ask yourself, if you were in this situation, would you be at peace? Would you be content with what God was doing in your life? Would I be? Verse 14, continued, where God tells Moses, call Joshua and present yourselves at the tabernacle so that I may commission him there. So, see what's going on here. God tells Moses, you're not only going to die, I'm going to appoint your replacement while you're still alive. You know, I retired from a corporation, and you see corporations do that all the time. You know, they'll bring in somebody and put them working with you, and you think you're just training them to help them do their job, and all of a sudden you're the one that's let go, and they replace you. Kind of the situation Moses was in here. You get fired. But last part of verse 14. So Moses and Joshua went up and presented themselves at the tabernacle. And Jehovah appeared to them in a pillar of cloud that stood at the entrance to the sacred tent. Verse 16. Jehovah said to Moses, you are about to die and join your ancestors. After you're gone, these people will begin to worship foreign gods, the gods of the land where they are going. They will abandon me and break my covenant that I have made with them. We have the whole history of that. Verse 17, then my anger will blaze forth against them. I will abandon them, hiding my face from them, and they will be devoured. Terrible trouble will come down on them, and on that day they will say, these disasters have come down on us because God is no longer among us. You know, you think about our present society, we're not there yet. Maybe it's not gotten bad enough, who knows? And Deuteronomy 32, I'm not going to read that. You know, that Gordon mentioned that, where Moses writes a song. Yeah, he writes that to glorify and honor God, you know, even though God just told him, you're going to die. You know, you don't do that if you're angry and bitter and resentful towards God. You just don't do that. But let's go down to verse 48 of Deuteronomy 32. That same day, Jehovah said to Moses, go to Moab, to the mountains east of the river, and climb Mount Nebo, which is across from Jericho. Look out across the land of Canaan, the land I'm giving to the people of Israel as their own possession. That's where Moses wanted to be. God told him, says, you go up there, you get to take a look, but that's all you get. That's it. And you got to think about that. If you're not at peace with this, there's something really tough to do. Here, after all the things Moses has done, that's where he wanted to go. That's where we expected to go. And God told him, no, you're not going there. You're going to die. Verse 50, then you will die there on the mountain. You will join your ancestor, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and joined his ancestors. For both of you betrayed me with the Israelites at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Sin. You failed to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel there. So you will see the land from a distance, but you may not enter the land I'm giving to the people of Israel. Well, if you don't have peace and contentment, you know, what might you think at this point, you know? You know, I read somewhere not long ago that people need a minimum of a handful of things just to live. And I never thought of this before, but it's kind of true. They need food and water. Actually, that's one thing. They need air to breathe, and they need someone to blame. So Moses may have thought here he had a kind of an arguable point. He could have told God, he said, God, the reason I struck the rock was because these people, they're annoying people. You know how they are. You know what I was dealing with. You know, they're going to be like that in the future too. They'll never change. They're stiff-necked Israelites, and I'm the one that's got to die. He might have been thinking that, but Moses wasn't like that. He didn't do that. He didn't go there. You know, he had to deal with this two or three times with the rebellion and everything that happened to him with the Israelites. So maybe he found some peace with what was going to happen to him here. Maybe he had come to the place where this is what God has given me, and I'm okay with it. Maybe he came to that point. You know, you have to have some sort of acceptance. You have to have some sort of peace, and you have to have a lot of character at this point to accept all of this. But Moses doesn't say bad things about his people either. In fact, a reference to chapter 33, he actually blesses the tribes of Israel. Well, let's go down to chapter 34. And read in Deuteronomy chapter 34. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Then Moses went up to Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab and climbed Pisgah Peak, which is across from Jericho. And Jehovah showed him the whole land from Gilead as far as Dan, all the land of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, extending to the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, the Jordan Valley with Jericho, the city of Palms, and as far as Zoar. Then Jehovah said to Moses, this is the land I promised and on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oops, that was Jehovah. When I said, I will give it to your descendants, I have now allowed you to see it with your own eyes, but you will not enter the land. So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab, just as Jehovah has said. And Jehovah buried him in a valley next to Beth Peor in Moab, but to this day no one knows the exact place. And verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyesight was clear, and he was as strong as ever. Well, it amazes me what that verse doesn't say. In other words, he's a perfect, healthy man. Maybe he could have lived 20, 30, maybe 50 years more. You know, biologically speaking, he could have fathered another whole generation. We don't know. So it wasn't his health that stopped him from going over into the land. It was the way God was working with him, and he accepted it. He was at peace with it. You know, you can look at people today, that, you know, people that are suffering severe trials, people that severe health trials, they have terminal illnesses, trials of people that have lost children, you know, and God lets that happen. And we have to ask ourselves at times, you know, are we content with the way God is working in our lives? You know, because God allows things to happen in our lives. Are we at peace with it? Are we at peace with the way God's working with us, no matter the circumstances? You know, when you look at that whole story there, and again, trying to make that point and what I'm talking about here, only a contented man, peace with God, would do that, what he did there. Willingly climb a mountain and die without reaching his heart's desire. Another example, you're going to be turning over to Philippians 1. Another man, Paul. I know I spent quite a bit of time on Paul in the first sermon about contentment. But when you think about Paul's life, here's a man that he was at peace and he was content with the way God worked with him. And there's similarities there in to what happened in Moses' life. The same, you see those same things here, very similar. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. You know, he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was very prestigious in that sect, and he had all that taken away. You know, he suffered severe persecution, death threats, imprisonment, you know, and I made a whole list of all the things that, actually two pages, a list of 2 pages of everything that God put Paul through. You know, he suffered hurt and pain for preaching the gospel. And in all that, you see that absence of resentment and bitterness towards God. It's just never there. And it speaks to the fact that he found a measure of peace with the way God was working with him. In Philippians 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 3, down to verse 11. We'll drink water here. Philippians 1, verse 3. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. You know, he has a special place in his heart for this church. It was his favorite church. Whenever I pray, I make my request for all of you with joy. And you think about that a minute. You know, remember the great commandment to love others as yourself? Paul had it in this outward focus. He's thinking about the brothers, not about himself, even in spite of all the suffering that he went through, all the hurt, the pain, the bruises, the cuts, the aches, all of that. He's thinking about the brethren. Verse 5, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So it is right that I should feel as I do about you, for you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. And even in prison, and prisons weren't pleasant then, he's still thinking about them above all else. He's got his mind on other people. God knows, verse 8, how much I love you and long for you with the tender compassion of Christ Jesus. I pray that your love will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. Again, Paul's in jail. He's thinking about other people. Down to verse 12. And I want you to know, my dear brethren, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. He's in jail, and he's still focused on glorifying God. Verse 14, and because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know I've been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely, intending to make my chains more painful to me. But that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. None of that mattered to Paul. Didn't matter how others misrepresented the gospel or how they mistreated and slandered him. Didn't matter to him. So, again, you have to see that in this point in Paul's life, he's at peace with everything that's happened to him. And he doesn't dwell on it. It's just that the gospel itself is being preached. Verse 19, for I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Jesus Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I am convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith. Let's go down to verse 27. Paul continues, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then, whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news, and standing fast. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies, verse 28. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you are going to be saved even by God himself. And that's hothios. You know, in the New Testament, that's Strong says that's repeated, you know, like you know, it some folks will think, well, God's not involved. He's not there. Well, you know, that hothios, that's repeated 1,343 times in the New Testament. The Father is everywhere. He's there everywhere. Verse 29, for you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in this struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it. You know what that's saying there? They're never let up for Paul. Never let up. Let's go down to chapter 2. Where he said, is there any encouragement for belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Second commandment. You know, Paul's humble. He's telling us to be humble. A couple of verses in chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Might be thankful for to God for the way he's working in our lives. And then what will happen? Verse 7. Then you will experience what? God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul was nearing the end of his life. He's in prison. He'd been shipwrecked, beaten, persecuted. Yet he appears to be at full peace with the way God's working in his life. You know, he was, and he didn't die a natural death. We know that. You know, when you think about it, you think that the way God was working with Paul was kind of brutally tragic in a way. But you don't see that here. You just don't see that. You know, in reality, we should be encouraged by the record we have there, Paul's life. But let's turn over to 2 Timothy 4. It's the last scripture. It's kind of the end of the story for Paul. And he's accepting it. He's content with it. He's satisfied with it. You know. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Or it says, verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. See, very similar to Moses, see? I have fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly wait, or who eagerly look forward to his appearing. You know, so once again, you know, as we pause from time to time, like I said at the beginning, to reevaluate our lives, we have to ask ourselves, you know, are we content? Are we at peace with the way God's working with me, for with us and our lives? Are we content? You know, and just as importantly, have we made, on a personal level, have we made peace with that? You know, can we see like Solomon? And thinking of physical things, looking at Solomon, you know, all those things that we put so much value on, you know, we put so much effort and emotion in, and we trying to find happiness in those things, really wasn't anything, just vanity, worth nothing in the end. And what these scriptures teach us is, you know, the real contentment and peace in that contentment really begins with those two commandments, to love the Father with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's all in there. And until we have that focus, you know, that outward focus, we won't truly find that contentment and real peace with ourselves and with God. We just won't. You don't need to turn back there unless you like, but I'm going to go back to John 14, read verse 27, just to kind of remember Jesus' words, and in a way, it's a conclusion. Because in John 14, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid.